Amen.
Well, good morning. If you've got a Bible, would you grab one, please? Turn to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our Reset series. And as you're turning, I want to share with you quickly. Maybe you've heard pastors or maybe authors or people that refer often to the fact that we need to get back to the early church, how the early church used to do things. A lot of merit in that, a lot of really good things. And it reminded me, as I'm kind of segueing into this, it reminded me of a story, I may have shared it, about old Billy Graham back in the Crusades, not the Crusades, that's a whole different history part, sorry. Back in his Crusades, that was a joke, there were some people that gave him a lot of grief. There were people that told old Billy, they said, you know what, you're kind of setting the church back and your methods and the way that you're doing things, it's possibly going to set the church back 100 years. And they were just kind of scrutinizing his methods and how he was presenting the gospel in his rallies and things like that. And what he said, quote, I may have shared this before, he said, quote, he said, 100 years? He said, well, excuse me. He said, I was trying to set the church back 2,000 years. And I love that quote because it reminds me of what Billy Graham was trying to say, is that there is a lot of merit in getting back to how the early church, how it organically happened and how it grew and how those things took place in the early church. Now, let me give you a few things here, because you go back to Acts chapter 1. Hold your spot in the Bible. We'll be there in just a second. Acts chapter 1, when you see in verse 8 that says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the question as I go through this, and I was reflecting this week, the question as I go from Acts chapter 1 verse 8 and you go to Acts chapter 9 verse 31, what made the church prosper? Are you with me? What made the church successful? What prompted this movement of the Spirit? How was the gospel preached and reached to so many people? How did the church specifically go from 12 to 120 to 5,000 to 10,000 in 9 chapters? Was it growth strategies? Was it fantastic youth and children's ministries? I'm just joking, by the way. Was there some way to draw a crowd and say, hey, don't forget about us, we got something for your kids, so bring your families, we got a lot of things going on. Was it programming? Was it great preaching? Was it any of those things? And the answer is no. The answer, without question, was prayer. Now stay with me for just a minute. Here's a glimpse. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they continued in prayer and supplication. Acts 2, 42, they continued steadfastly in prayer. Acts chapter 4, they prayed and the earth shook and the Spirit moved. Acts 6, 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. Acts 12, 5 and verse 12, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Luke, which is the second book that Luke wrote after Acts, men ought to pray without fainting, without ceasing. Luke 21, watch therefore and pray always, even to the epistles. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 18, pray always. Colossians 1, 3, pray always. Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer. Be watchful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians, 2 spots, always and without ceasing. And even Paul's last letter he wrote before he died, pray without ceasing. You see, when the early church, to my reference, when the early church prayed, they prayed. As weird as that sounds, they prayed for themselves, they prayed for others, they prayed for their enemies. As Josh referenced that last week, of loving our enemies. They prayed for guidance, they prayed for healing, they prayed for wisdom, they prayed for their leaders, whether they liked them or not, whether they voted for them or not. That sting a little bit? They prayed in the streets, they prayed in the houses, they prayed on rooftops, they prayed on the shores, they prayed in boats, they prayed in the temples, they prayed specifically in the ninth hour, in the midnight hour, and everything in between. They prayed individually, they prayed in small groups, they prayed in homes, and they prayed in gatherings. Not to bore you with all those things, but it was just a good reflection on the mightiness of prayer that can happen when the people of God do such a thing. It's not, and this is where it kind of hurts my heart a little bit and convicts me, it's not a casual tipping of the hat, thanking God for our food and for our stuff and generic or possibly rehearsed things that we say repeatedly. Nothing wrong with those things, but that's not what we read in Scripture. But it was intimate communication and receiving from the Almighty. And a good test of our prayers is for all of us, myself at the top of the list, when you pray and you talk and you listen, hear this, do you talk at him or do you talk to him? Now, you may think, David, that's the same thing. It's really not. And let me give you an example of my life. And my wife, she'll be here in a minute probably. But let me give you a reference. I remember there were times in our life where I'd come home, and it would be something with church, something in ministry, something that I thought was super important. Wives, your husband ever come home, and they got really something really important to talk about. And they're just talking and talking and talking. And they say something, but you just kind of keep talking. And but one time, my wife stopped me and said, hold on a second. Are you talking at me or to me? Do you want me to respond to you, or are you just wanting to talk, and I'm just supposed to listen and go from there? And I guess I thought what I said was so important, did it really matter, right? Now, as kind of casual that sounds, sometimes for me, maybe not for you, but sometimes for me, I think that's where I approach my prayer life sometimes, where I spend a lot of time, and a great litmus test for all of us is, do we just talk at him, or do we talk to him? I don't know how you would define prayer. We'll get in that in just a minute, but this is what we're going to talk about today. Josh teed it up in the children's sermon. Jesus is going to give us some instructions. We've been walking through the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to finish a few more weeks. So in Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to ask you to grab your copy of the scriptures and stand, please. If not, there's a blue hardback one in front of you. We'll have it on the Sky Bible if you want to read along with us. But Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look at prayer today and the reset button on prayer. You probably heard this a lot. I'll talk about that in just a minute too. But let's read this, and then let's walk as a church. Let's walk through this and see if maybe we can reset on how the Lord Jesus asked his people to pray. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who has seen what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Would you bow in prayer, please? As we talk and as we pray, I'm going to ask you just to take a deep breath. I say it a lot, and I really mean that when I say that. Just relax for just a minute. And in your heart, in your own way, whatever that means for you, would you just ask, petition the Lord to receive something, that your heart would be receptive to what the Spirit does today. And if you don't mind, pray for me, that I would preach what he'd have us today. Father, it's a privilege to get to talk to you and get to hear from you. As your sons and daughters, I pray that we would never take that for granted. And I pray today as we talk about this reality, not concept, but this reality of prayer and what that looks like and what you have taught us to do in those moments. Help us to receive that. Help us to push away things that may just seem familiar to receive something new, a paradigm change, if you will, that we might leave here changed and different, maybe convicted, maybe challenged, maybe empowered, maybe motivated in our relationship with you. And Father, I ask that you would speak through me. I confess that at the end of myself, I can change nobody in this room. There's nothing that I can physically or audibly do to change people. That's your job. And for those who desire that in their own hearts, would they be receptive today? Would I be receptive to what you're going to do today? We ask it in your great name. Amen. You may be seated. Rhetorically speaking, how would you define prayer? If your child comes up to you and they say, hey, what's this whole prayer thing about? Pastor talked about it. I don't really get it all. What's it about? Times out of 10, what you're going to say, and I've said, you're going to say what? It's talking to God. Right? But even in that, doesn't that come up a little bit short? Even in that simple definition, because this is why defining things matters, because if I simply define prayer as talking to God, we've just negated receiving or listening. And what we've talked about a while ago, we're talking at him. We have a laundry list of things that we need or we're thankful for or we're grateful for, but we've reduced our prayer to simply talking at him, talking to him. Maybe it's communicating. Maybe it's intentionally communicating a message. Maybe it's intentionally communicating or receiving something. I love all those things, and we could go through a whole series of what prayer looks like, and some of these things you're thinking are familiar, but we could offer up the prayer of adoration, of just praising God for who he is, of confession, of sharing things in our heart that we need help with. Maybe it's petition. Maybe it's interceding and lifting up others, our brothers and sisters, of those who are hurting, those that are sick, those that have lost loved ones, and we've interceded to the Almighty on their behalf. What a beautiful thing that is. You see, we look at these in this definition of what it looks like and what it means to relate, to communicate, to receive in a relational aspect with our Heavenly Father. Jesus, talking with these followers on this mountainside, lots of people, you know, there's probably all gathered on the mountainside, he's going to teach them and talk to them about what it looks like to pray. So we're going to walk through this, and what he's going to do, he's going to talk about the don'ts, he's going to talk about the do's, he's going to talk about some things that we need to understand. So let's just go through it. Look at Matthew chapter 6. A lot of things that you can reference and highlight. I'm sure if you have your own Bible, this probably is all kind of highlighted, written up, and I think that's great. But let's look at it. Let's look at 5 through verse 8, excuse me. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they receive their reward in full. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret, excuse me, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like the pagans. For they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Let's start very quickly in verse 5 with the word, second word in that sentence, it's the word when. I love how Jesus teaches, because he starts by telling them, yes, all these things that we're not supposed to do, but in verse 5 he says, in the second word, when you pray. Jesus speaks as though prayer is an everyday routine of life. And I don't mean routine as though we just do things out of habit, but a necessary part of life. And I put in my notes here, and I want to start with what this minimum expectation of Jesus is. It says you are to pray. And we are to examine ourselves. So I wanted, if you're a note taker, write this down or circle that when, because here's my question for you, and I've had to wrestle with this too. What does your when look like? Jesus says, followers of me, when you pray. So for some of us, this is where it gets a little bit, maybe kind of a little bit convicting. Your when may be, well, I just pray to thank God for the food. Your win may be, I wake up every morning and I plead with the Lord on behalf of others. I can't answer for you and you can't answer for me. Let me ask you this, what does your win look like? Intimate longing after him. And can I just confess to you, my win does not always seem or come across as desperate for God as it should. So as we examine our win, now we look at the don'ts. 5 through 6, Jesus comes across some don'ts. This is going to go quickly, but he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't do about what is seen. As Josh said in the children's sermon, it's not about trying to impress people. It's not trying to use fancy words or jargon or things that we can think are very impressive for other people. And here's the temptation for people like us. When we stand before congregations and people, it's very tempting because we don't want to sound stupid. We want to sound smart sometimes. And the truth is the things that matter most are not up here. I said this a long time ago. The way that I pray and how I pray is not how it does up here. What really matters is how I pray in my walk with Jesus. Because if I don't pray as your pastor, and if he doesn't pray, and if you don't pray, and those in spiritual leadership, if we don't pray, it really doesn't matter what we do in public to be seen. People may think, great job, but the Lord's saying, but you're doing it to be seen. So the conviction for me in my heart is, it doesn't really matter what is said or done up here. What matters is my private prayer life, how I pray and when I pray. God will reward what is done in secret, not to bring glory to yourself. In the same language that Jesus talks about with fasting, he says, when you do it, don't do it for attention. Don't do it to garner attention from other people. But it's expected not to be done reluctantly or begrudgingly or apathetically. But it's an act of worship to create, to maintain intimate relationship with the creator of the universe, our Heavenly Father. So we give, so we pray, so we fast, so we do those things, not because it creates favor with our God, because of the religious things that we've done, but because it is something we do out of love, because we are so in love with him and so need him that we cannot breathe, we cannot move forward until we have had intimacy with him. Verse 7, it says, don't ramble on and on. The assumption that maybe if you have a long, drawn-out prayer, sometimes kids, if you're having meals sometimes and they call on that person at the dinner table that prays, you're thinking, oh, they pray so long, just give me a short one, rub a dub dub, thanks for the grub, let's eat. Oh, they pray, they asked Uncle Billy Bob so and so and he prays for 10 minutes and our food's getting cold, come on. You have an uncle named Billy Bob, I apologize. But it's not about those things. Don't ramble on and on. You see, in the Old Testament, worshipers in 1 Kings 18, they prayed to Baal, and they would pray the fertility god, and they thought if they got louder and louder and louder, then Baal would respond. See, babbling, it breaks down to offering up empty phrases that don't really mean anything. And empty phrases for us can be anything that's not heartfelt, not a desire of where we want to be or a reality of our heart, regardless of what we say. For me, an example of babbling could be when I tell God, I love you, you are utmost, help me, but my life doesn't reflect any of that. That's babbling. That's just a nothing. That's like telling my wife, I love you and I want to pursue you, but I do nothing in my life to do that. If I tell her that, empty words, right? Empty words. So I think the conviction from my heart, and maybe as we look at this about babbling and rambling on, I ask you to to put yourself against this. Do we ramble? Do we babble because our heart is not in line of what we're speaking? I love verse 8. He knows what you need. You see, as Jesus points out our hypocrisy, he also points out the sovereignty of God. The Father knows what we need. He reigns, he rules, he's sovereign over all things, excuse me. But the question so many would have is, why pray? He already knows. I mean, verse 8, Jesus just said he already knows what you need, what you want. Then why am I even boring him with my prayers? Well, I think number one, because Scripture tells us to, and Jesus tells us to. But I'm going to refer to him sometimes, Martin Luther, the reformer. He says, we instruct ourselves when we pray. John Calvin says that when we pray, we don't inform God, but we seek after him. Theologians call this a divine participation, that God allows us to participate and have a relationship with him, and he ushers us into this intimate relationship and not a distant one. See, prayer changes things, as we've heard that, but it also changes us. You ever had somebody tell you that? It's kind of frustrating. I'm not going to lie to you. Let me just be frank with you for a minute, or whoever other name you want to put on there. Sometimes I get frustrated when I hear that, because, you know, sometimes prayer doesn't change things. Sometimes God's going to change you. I'm like, I don't want him to change me. I want him to heal the person I'm praying for. I want him to deliver me from this horrible situation. I don't want him to change me. Am I talking to myself this morning? Anybody else feel that rawness? But it does. I don't want to pray for my enemies. I want the Lord to strike them down. And God's working on my heart. And in those intimate moments where the Lord convicts my soul and there's repentance and there's a coming back to him, and he does just that. He changes. So the indictment here is, as we pray, We line ourselves up with the Lord and he hears us. Jesus exposes the need for personal and private intimacy and longing after the Father. And as we get into verse 9 through 14, Jesus is going to offer what some scholars call a poem, if you will, something that you've heard, something that if you played football, you probably said it together with your football team, and then, well, let's go kill them, you know, let's go get them. The Lord's Prayer. And sadly, the instructions from Jesus on how to pray, hear this, has become somewhat of a dead ritual in our life. You see, Jesus is giving more than just instruction. He's revealing to us how and what it looks like for his followers to pursue the Father. Let's look at Matthew 14 on the hows. We looked at the don'ts. We've examined the when, which there's supposed to be a when. Now he's going to look at the how we're supposed to do it. Verse 9. This, then, is how you should pray. And I'm just going to interject for just a minute. If I'm listening to that crowd and Jesus, the Son of God, standing right before me and all these followers, if he says, hey guys, this is how you do it. I don't know if they didn't have pens back then. I don't know what they did or what they got their papers and sheets and this and scrolls, but I guarantee you, if Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says, hey, this is how you're supposed to do it, I'm going to grab me a pen. I'm going to grab something, write it in the dirt, do something, and take note of this. So I wonder kind of what's going on in the crowd if people are kind of leaning in. Listen to what he says. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 11, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. For if you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Don't raise your hands, but I hope that sounds pretty familiar. You probably heard that said that. You could probably do it by memory. I joke about it a while ago, but I did. I grew up in Denver City, and we played football, and that was something that we did. And I mean, I butchered it all the time. But it got louder and louder. And then the next thing I knew, everybody's screaming in the locker room. And we're like, all right, your kingdom, your will be done. Let's go kill them. And there's such a familiarity with this. And you're probably noticing at the end of it, there's not a verse 16 that says, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, which we also often, you know, we reference, we say those kind of things, but that's not found in the early manuscripts. And so that's why it's not found in most translations, if not all the translations in the Bible. But there's something familiar with this, and sometimes familiarity with things can cause us to miss it. And I love what Tim Keller says. I have a quote for you. He said, the Lord's Prayer may be the single set of words spoke most often than any other in the history of the world. That's a pretty bold statement. He's got a book on prayer that I referenced several as I was preparing for today. Jesus Christ gave it to us as the key to unlock all the riches of prayer. Yet it is an untapped resource. Partially, here's my point, because it is so familiar. You ever had something that's so familiar to you that you almost miss the point? There was a reference as I kept reading through the book and looking a little bit and studying. He referenced a story. He was talking about somebody who lives next to a train track. And you know, the train comes barging in and just the sound goes off or whatever it sounds like. And you just get so accustomed to it. And a visitor comes to stay. They sleep at your house or stay in the night. Family comes in from another place, not next to a train track. And all of a sudden, that same time, it comes through. And all of a sudden, the train comes barging through and the comes through. And they jump out of their bones and they're saying, what is that noise? They're like, what noise? That train sounded like it was driving through your living room. He goes, oh, we've heard that for years. I guess I don't hear it anymore. That is the example where Keller's referring to this about the Lord's Prayer. It's so familiar, and if it's not careful, we miss it. It can be just like the sound of a train coming through right next to a home that we are so comfortable, so used to it, that we miss it. Jesus teaches in verse 9, says, this is how you do it. And he starts off with our Father. Let's talk about this for just a minute. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus says, pray this way. I love the word our, if you want to write that or circle that, whatever he says, our Father. You see, prayer is for the gathered community. It's not only for private, it is for private, but there's also a reference to our. Only 15 times, hear this, was God referred to in the Old Testament as Father. And when it occurs in the Old Testament, it refers to the nation of Israel, the king of Israel. Never was God called the father of an individual or of human beings in a general sense. He was known as Yahweh, El, Elohim, Jehovah, Jireh, the provider. He was Rafi, healer, Nisi, all these things. Shalom, which is peace. Raha, shepherd. Shema, which is the God of the present. All of these things. And then in the New Testament, Jesus comes along. Jesus comes on the scene and he emphasizes the fatherhood of God in prayer. It's awesome. That's my word. It's awesome. He expands his intimacy and he gathers these people of Jewish heritage. And they know all these old terms of God. And then he hears this intimate father. He expands our intimacy and we can have an approach to God in prayer. He's not your pal. He's not your buddy. He ain't your homeboy. That's bad English, but that's just my point. He's not, quote, the man upstairs. All of these things we want to reference and we want to belittle and we want to minimize, maybe that's a better word, our Heavenly Father. We are a son or daughter of the Creator of the universe, and we get to call Him Daddy. We get to call Him Father. He's not your homeboy. He's not your pal or your buddy or your friend. He is the Almighty Father, and we get to speak to Him and call Him by that. He is worthy of all glory, honor, praise, and reverence. And I wrote in my notes here just to make sure that He should be communicated with accordingly. And that leads to the next part. At the end of verse 9, it says, hallowed be your name. Depending on your translation, it may say thy name. Hallowed means set apart, holy. It's the name and the character of God. And this is where it presses a little bit deeper. And I want us to understand what it means. The distinction and the set apartedness, if that's even a word, I may have made that just up just now, of the name of God. For we, as His followers, His sons and daughters, we are making Him known to the world. We are upholding, we are honoring His name. And as a child, our prayer, our heart's desire, my heart's desire, is that we want people to know who our Father is. I want you to let that sink in for just a minute. That our lives and our reputation, who we are, how we act, how we live as a son or daughter, we've been talking about what it looks like to follow Jesus, it brings glory to His name. It reflects our Father rightly. Nobody wants to hear, let me talk to you just for a minute. Nobody as a parent wants to have your son or daughter, somebody do something and you go, oh. You see, there's two phrases of saying, oh yeah, that's my kid. Your child ever done something you're super proud of and you're thinking, that's my kid. That's my boy. You see, that's where I look at this and I see our Heavenly Father, Jesus is saying that our lives should reflect Him rightly. There's a general plea, His name, His renown, to be honored and glorified, but the personal plea, here it comes, is your kingdom come, your will be done. Look at verse 10. That's what He says. Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a powerful statement that sounds great, but if I can talk to you honestly for just a minute, it's very frustrating. It's gut-punching, if you will. But see, at first, the kingdom of God is expressed as both the present reality and the future consummation. Jesus inaugurated His kingdom with His earthly ministry. And the fulfillment of that kingdom, as we are a church trying to establish that on this earth, it will be consummated when He comes and returns for His people. But everything is under His reign and rule. And as we navigate, friends, hear this. As we navigate in this life, in a global pandemic, trying to figure out what life's going to be like with family and friends, we cry out and we say, God, may your kingdom come. Not David's, not yours, not your family's, not what you want, not what you think. Your kingdom come on this earth. And Jesus models this prayer. He turns us towards these eternal realms and focusing, yes, on also everyday living. Saying, Father, you are holy. Make your name known. I desire your will, your kingdom, your purposes are the priority of my life. And then Jesus says something that's tough. It's a hard pill to swallow. He says, your will be done. And that's what I say at surface level. We say, yes, we will bang our hands together and we will cry out and say, God, we want your will to be done unless it doesn't go the way we want. Anybody else agree with that? Or am I the only one that's struggling in this? I'm all about your will, Father. I'm all about your will unless somebody I care about doesn't things don't fall out the way that I want them to. I'm all about your will until you don't answer the prayer the way that I'm kind of hoping you will. That's the part where I need you to feel the heaviness of this. Please don't just gloss past this and think, okay, David, Lord's Prayer, we get it. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Because this is where life happens, and this is what goes on in life every day, where we begin to get frustrated because things don't work out the way that I want them to. And just as a small child doesn't understand often the rationale of a parent's decision, we trust them. But Pastor, what if the Father's will is not fun, easy, comfortable, what we want? We trust him. We trust, as Spurgeon says, we trust his heart. I've said this often. We trust his heart when we cannot see his hand. Jesus modeled this for us. He did it in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if there was another way, he said, take this cup. If there's another way for David, if there's another way for the people of old and the sons and daughters of God, if there's another way for these people to be redeemed from their sins that doesn't end with me being strung out on a cross and crucified, if there's another way, take the cup. But what did Jesus say? He said, but your will be done. I love that because it's not cliche. It's true. There's so many things that happen. Jesus never asked us to do something that he hasn't done himself. And Luther speaks to this. I told you I was going to reference him a lot earlier. Listen to what he says. He says part of this is like it is kind of the way we pray. He says, grant us grace to bear willingly all sorts of sickness and poverty and disgrace and suffering, adversity, and to recognize that in this, your divine will is crucifying our will. Now, this may make it a little bit quieter in the room, but that's not something you're going to hear from a prosperity gospel preacher. Where someone's going to tell you that if you're following God rightly, everything's going to work out to your favor. And if it's not working out the way that you prefer and happy and healthy and whole, then you must not be doing what you're doing. I hate that. But friends, with fresh eyes, hear this. We trust his heart. We trust his character. We trust who he is, even when life doesn't make sense. And I love verse 11. Let's keep going because I love verse 11. I want to talk about this for a minute because Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Stop talking about food. Bread is a figure of speech here. It represents our needs. It's interesting that twice this occurs in this word today. Give us today what we need today. Jesus, only promises us what we need today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Today. I've had two conversations in the last about week and a half that have kind of tied back into this. Now just hear me for 1 second. Different people, different context. In light of all this pandemic, a lot of decisions, a lot of things we're about to do as a church, and a lot of things that are going on in community and things with families and this. And it's happened where these conversations go, we don't even know. Everything I decide, everything we're trying to do in life, it always seems to be prefaced by, well, as of right now. Subject to change or we don't know what's going to happen, and you can go mad if you're trying to make any sort of decision or anything for your family, for your friends, for church, anything, if you start thinking too far down the road. Ever been there? It's like, I tell people, it's like the bullseye keeps moving, and we try to make a decision, and you're thinking, well, I don't, it's changed. I don't know what to do. Who do I believe? What do I do? I just read a new blog, and now that's true. It's on there. No, I'm just kidding. But you see what I'm saying here? And I go through this, and I look at it, and I remember both of these conversations, different topics, different issues, but they both came to the same thing. And I thought about this even before I knew exactly that this was going to happen. Jesus, give us today's bread. You see, back when this whole thing first started, when I was preaching to a camera and we were videoing them, and I was talking to a camera, which I hated. I talked about worry. It's funny how it's kind of all seems together, seamlessly. And I think about this when Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. Seek him first. Everything's going to be taken care of in his will, his order. Seek him first. And these conversations that I had, it reminded me of, what if we started today? What if we started every day with thinking, hey, what a great opportunity in a global pandemic, regardless of what your opinions are, that's not really what I'm going after here, but if we got up every day and said, we don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. It could be better, it could be worse. But you know what? Jesus, can I have today's bread, today's provision, today's sustenance? And I had somebody tell me this, both different conversations. They said, it's almost as though it's the way it's supposed to be. Waking up going, God, just get me through the day. We'll do it tomorrow, tomorrow. I just need to get through the day. What if we approach that of being so desperate? Now, I pray the Holy Spirit, I pray that the Spirit would move in your life and that you would hear this. So desperate. And that we would get to the end of ourselves. And as Keller says, that we don't look at this and think, oh, that's familiar, I've heard that before. But that we would understand Jesus' words of being so desperate, so dependent, and say, God, the Father, get me through today. I don't know what tomorrow's going to look like. James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, James tells us, we don't know if we're going to have tomorrow. Pray, Jesus, give me today's bread, today's provision, deep, desperate, longing dependence on him to get you through the day. Let me say this. This convicts my heart. I don't know if it does you, because can I be honest with you? It doesn't often reflect my private prayer. You know why? Because I'm too busy doing things. I've got, is this a safe place? Can I talk for a minute? Are y'all gonna Facebook about me or Google me or whatever? I've got too many important emails to do. I've got too many people that need me to text them back. I've got good family stuff I got to get done. You see, my prayer life is not interrupted, if you will. Let me choose my words carefully. My prayer life is not interrupted necessarily by horrible sin things in my life. Though I have sin in my life, don't walk out of here thinking I don't. My prayer life is often interrupted by good things. Isn't that just like what Satan would want to do to you? Get you so busy with good things. I'm reminded of 6 weeks ago, I think it was 6 weeks, when we talked about margin, about how we got to create space in our life for the things that matter. And I hear stories. Hear this. I hear stories. I hear stories of men who have jobs. They get up early before the sun's even up, and they think, I've got to have time with the Lord. I hear stories of stay-at-home moms that if they don't get up early and spend time with the Word, when kids get up, it's game over. Did you like my tone there? It's game over. It's intentional. But I also hear stories of people that say, I just don't have time to do anything. I don't have time to do it. We need to be desperate and longing for today's bread. Give us today's bread. Get us through the day. Quickly, let's move forward. Verses 12. I'm going to skip 13. I'll come back to it. Let's look at 12 and 14. We need God's provision, but we also need his pardon. Look at what happens here. And forgive us our debts, Jesus continues to teach, as we forgive our debtors. Come back to 13, look at 14 if you would. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'm not going to exhaust this too much. You can go back up. We did a whole sermon on forgiveness. You can listen to about 40 minutes of that if you want to go back online. But listen, this is what the reality of us talking and going back to a relationship between people. We forgive. We do because he did. We extend the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of our King Jesus because he is that King. He's not our homeboy, our friend, our pal. He is the King of Kings who died on a cross and redeemed my life from the pit of hell. And I'm going to let everybody know that. So if I can accept that forgiveness, I can forgive this. It's what the scriptures and Josh did last week about loving our enemies. I'm telling you, friends, here we live in a world where Satan wants to divide us, and people are getting so mad and so talking and so this. I promise you, if we pray, if we love our enemies, if we can truly forgive, I guarantee our prayer life will be affected. Pray for people you don't like. Now, this is where I get the proverbial eye roll of thinking, okay, you lost me, Pat. Now you're getting a little bit legalistic. Now you're getting into my personal territory. But I can tell you this. I have never found some people in life, in my life, or I've never done it myself, where I'm so angry at somebody. You know what? The last thing I'm doing is praying. If I'm not going to get into your life, I'll get into mine. Here's the thing. It's when I'm mad at somebody, when I'm frustrated, when I'm withholding forgiveness, it breaks that relationship. It fractures that intimacy. The last thing I'm doing is praying, lifting them up. And that is what happens in our world, in our town, and God help us, in our church. We're not going to pray for people and then go talk about them. We're not going to lift them up and forgive them. King Jesus, forgive them. Work with them. Love them. Oh, did you hear about this? And we slander them. It doesn't work that way. And that's when those are the people that their prayers often get to the ceiling, and they don't get past the roof because, well, that's about as deep as they are. The conviction from my heart, maybe it's for you, the conviction of my heart is that we would not roll our eyes at this or yawn at this or think, let's move on, because I got people I really hate. I don't like them. I'm not loving them. Even though Josh preached great last week, I didn't do that. How sad that our reality with our King of Kings and the Father of God, that we're going to pretend or fabricate something that's not even real because we're so wanting to hold on to this other stuff. Why else, friends, did Jesus discuss this in 12, 14, and 15 when he's teaching about prayer? Why? So what do we do? Because it seems like it's a pretty big deal. We realize that Jesus paid for our sins. It's not something we teach kids or children and just try to raise up nice little kids to love other people. We realize that the debt of our sin has been paid. He became our sin. He took on our death. We quit putting off hard conversations. We quit justifying anger. We quit holding on to unforgiveness. Because forgive literally means to release or let it go. That's what Jesus is saying. Way before Frozen came out. I'm just kidding. Sorry, bad joke. Not wanting and waiting others to come to apologize. We talked about it before, but trusting the Spirit, letting go of anger, letting go of retaliation, letting go of things that we feel justified, revenge, the things that Jesus all talked about in this whole sermon. Not wanting them to feel what we feel. You see, the Lord Jesus earnestly wants us to honor his name in how we live. Our prayer life or our lack of can sure reveal the nature of our relationship with Jesus, regardless of what is happening on stage, regardless of what's happening out in front. Our prayer life can expose us, if you will. We need him, and we get into verse 13, desperately to deliver us. Look at verse 13. He says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The point here is that we are incapable of handling spiritual problems on our own. We need God's help. He alone is capable of handling each and every situation that we face. We are to be persistent, fervent, honest, determined and specific and confident in our Father, that he knows what's best for us. And we call him by the name Father. There's a theologian named Ian Bounds, and I'm going to kind of tie this up, and I'm going to give some practical things and we'll be done. Ian Bounds was born in 1835, just to give you a reference. He died in 1913. In case this quote sounds like something that may happen in 2019 or 2020, listen to what he says. What the church needs today, this is one of my favorite references of prayer. What the church needs today is not more organizations, not more novel methods or people, but people, excuse me, from whom the Holy Ghost can use. People of prayer, people mighty in prayer. And I pray. I pray that for my life, I pray that for this church. And what I want to do in closing is to give you some tangibles, because if you're like me, sometimes things sound really good and you just need tangibles. If you like to write things down, things help me as far as having a game plan. Number one, these are four things. Maybe I'm going to give you actually five. I'm going to give you a couple of tips, if you will. You like tips? Like little things that could help? How can we prepare or plan to be successful? Number one is to make a plan. Regular time, regular place. Don't look for outs. Figure it out. Set aside that time. Set aside that place. It may be different. And the way John Piper says it on this, I like what he says. He says, the devil defeats most prayer before it begins because we didn't make plans. You know, my dad used to tell me, he's an administrator, he used to tell me, prior planning, dad's probably listening, prior planning prevents poor performance. Anybody ever heard that before? Just me? Okay, my wife just raised her hand because she's heard it too. Love you, Dad. It's true. This goes back to a while ago. I should have got up. I should have done this. And things happen. Life happens. But isn't it so simple? Make a plan, stick to it, prioritize it. Your prayer life and my prayer life, it will not magically happen. Those good things can creep in. A little bit more time on Facebook. 5 more minutes, more emails. One more picture, one more thing to read, a little more video games, a few more emails, all these kind of things that are important. Not bad things, I just got things I got to get done. That's number one. Number two, this is something that helps me because my mind wanders. Combine your prayer with the scriptures. Anybody been in prayer and you pray a little bit and you're thinking, squirrel! What are we talking about? Anybody? Some of y'all know that. You're thinking, what am I talking about? Your mind kind of wanders. I love that because you can do that. You can pray and use the scriptures. Read your devotion. Read the word. And then let that be your guide as you pray. That helps me. Maybe it'll help you. Number three, be still. Probably the hardest one. Listen, receive, wait, as Psalm 27 says. Wait for the Lord. We don't just do a laundry list of things and we ask the Lord, hey, bless this, heal them. Let's get us past this. School's coming. Help us stay healthy. Step up this. See you. Bye. Some of the hardest things to do is to wait and be still and let the Holy God speak to us in that still, small voice. Number four, write stuff down. Consistent, focused, intentional. Write your prayer request down. See how the Lord answers things. See what the Lord's moving. Maybe if you forget, you can go back and you can remember what you're praying for. Those are the things that I think I pray can help. Opportunities I can't wait for the church. You know what I'm looking forward to the most? Can I say something to you really quick before I close? You know what I'm longing most for when we come back to church? We're trying to work and pray through Wednesdays and Sundays, what that's going to look like. It's going to sound weird, but prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Can I make a shameless plug for just a minute? I love that. You know why? Because we pray for you. 4 or 5 people back there. It's getting smaller as people are passing. But my heart's desire as a pastor of the church, and this is a shameless plug. I love it. I want to invite you to come pray if you got 30 minutes when we get ready to roll and do this stuff on Wednesdays. My heart's desire is I want the Lord to draw numbers and come and do this. But that if there was an area of this church where I wish, man, I want more people to come, it's prayer meeting. We have a lot of people that are serving and working on Wednesdays that can't, but if you don't, I would invite you to come. It's 30 minutes. We pray for the sick. We go through the prayer list. We go through the hurting. We lift up people. It's just good. It's good stuff. But I tell you what that's what I'm excited about. I'll tell you what I'm done with. I am done with how Satan wants to, and he can and will, and often is, meticulously devastating churches, families, relationships, and convincing us why we can't do things or why we shouldn't do certain things. So busy, so upset, but not fervent in prayer. My heart, beginning with me, my heart is that I, as your pastor, would be a man of prayer, to pray for you, to pray for our church, to pray for the families, to pray for everyone. And as I close, this is it. My heart's desire is that we would pray, that we would yearn, that we would long after, that we would desire, that we would pursue, that we would speak to and listen for and wait desperately in prayer. That the sons and daughters of God, those who probably gathered on the mountainside with Jesus and those who gathered in this room who call Jesus our Lord and Savior, that we would pray the way He wants us to, that we would have a relationship and we would, as His children, bring glory and honor to His name. Hallowed be Thy name. And I pray that we would pray accordingly. So I'm going to ask you to bow for just a second. The prayer team's going to come up in just a minute, and all I want you to do is just take a second and be still for a minute. Not just in here, but in life in general, as I started this whole sermon with, what does your when look like? It seems, as we go through all of this Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus fully expected those who call Him Savior to do these things. I pray that we would fight against comfortable, apathetic, maybe mere religious prayer lives. But as a church, as people, that we would be passionate, that we would be bold, that we would be consistent. And I put it in my notes at the end because I don't want to miss this. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I just want to say this to you and then I'm going to let you pray. That we would communicate and that we would listen to God in prayer as though our lives and the lives of those we love depended on it. Because church, they most certainly do. Take a deep breath. Relax for just a minute. Just be still. Let the Spirit speak to you and then we're going to stand and we're going to sing and honor Him and then we'll be done.